Amen.
Hey, it's good to see all of you this morning. We were in Hawaii this last week, Jenny and I. We were suffering for Jesus. And it's pretty tough when your daughter lives in Hawaii and you have to go visit family, right? I mean, it's kind of needed every week. And it was a lot of fun, and glad to be back, though. And one of the things that goes on when you're at a place like that is every evening you're at the hotel or whatever, and you go down to the pool area, and there's people hanging out in the hot tub, and the discourse of life happens with multiple people that you've never met before, all in swimsuits in a hot tub. And you're like just sharing life and things going on. And one of the things you end up hearing over and over again is how disappointed everyone is with everything. Right? You just sit around and from the economy to inflation to politics to everything that's and people are just like fried. Just like, this is disappointing. Well, I've got news for you. 100 years ago, there was a gentleman by the name of Will Rogers. Can you imagine? That's 100 years ago. 100 years ago, a guy named Will Rogers, if you actually jump over the mountain over here, there's a Will Rogers beach area. Will Rogers said these words 100 years ago. Last year, we said, things can't go on like this. And they didn't. They got worse. And that's kind of our life 100 years later. It's amazing how it repeats. And in our study of Isaiah, it's amazing how the brokenness of people has repeated over and over and over again. When you study Scripture in Romans, specifically in chapter 3, where it says there is none righteous, what does the word none mean? It means you are not righteous. None, zero, zilch, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God in his own or her own being. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. How many have sinned? All. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Flying tends to bring out your sinfulness at times. There was a wait to get on the plane on the way home, and patience was not my virtue. I ended up counting how many people had wheelchairs to get onto the flight that made us late. There were 13. It took like forever to get everyone loaded, and I sinned and fall short of the glory of God in that process. We make fun of that, but there's just those things that go on every day in our life. But these Romans passages and many others, including what we're looking at today, make it clear that man's situation is hopeless. Thank you for joining us today. But we need to get this right, everyone, because so many people believe that they can make themselves whole. And you can't do it. You cannot make yourself whole. There is nothing that a person can do in their own efforts to remedy the terminal condition of our brokenness. There is none. We are broken at the core. We have a corrupt heart. We are capable only of sin in our own world. But even though we're enslaved to sin, we are in the midst of having hope. Now, we'll get to this hope part in a second because that's what Isaiah is getting to here. But when we see how far and how fallen our world is, how far fallen and broken it is, it explains why disappointment is all around us. It really does. And the longer you roll with life, if God has you around for 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, you are going to see more and more disappointing things. they seem to add up. And hope, when it's mentioned, starts to look really silly. You go, I've been around for a while. And this is hopeless. Things didn't get better this worse. They got worse. And people will become, and many people in here today at times are disappointed in your ideals, disappointed in marriage, disappointed in careers, disappointed in people that you trust. How many of you have been hurt by people that you thought really were trustworthy, right? Don't raise your hands. Everyone would. We've been let down. We might be ready, actually, for the only real salvation that exists. In chapter 39 of Isaiah, Isaiah predicted that Judah was going to go down in flames. It's going to be in exile to Babylon. And that happened. Historically, 586 BC, about a century later, the Babylonian army overwhelmed Jerusalem, led the survivors off to captivity at the other end of the valley, as it were, a far cry from what God had called them to and wanted them to be. You know, he had said to Abraham something pretty interesting. He said that they would become a mighty nation and that they would bless the whole world. And they're being taken off to captivity. The people of God failed their calling, and they paid heavily for it. Now they're in Babylonian exile. God's people are defeated. They're bitter. They're disillusioned. In fact, they think God had failed them. And we actually see that a little later on in this chapter. They blame God, which is what we typically do in our fallen nature. We, even though we don't believe in God, we, in our fallen world, we blame him. And many people say that's why they don't follow him. But even in the midst of all of that, what does God do? In the midst of all of the chaos that we as broken people create, what does God do? He reaches down and does what the first word of this chapter says. He comforts us. He comforts us. He promises to display his glory before the whole world. And we are called to savor his salvation. And he strengthens us then to face anything while we wait for his return. And that's where we land this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, which is a new major section of this book. Because Isaiah is no longer addressing Judah in his day. He is now projecting by the Holy Spirit out into the future, like the Apostle John in Revelation. He's looking into the prophetic crystal ball, if you were, seeing a future day, declaring the gospel to the Jewish people that were languishing in Babylonian exile. He's saying to them, and he's saying to us, God has not abandoned you. Your best days are still ahead in Christ. God has a purpose of grace for you that is better than you could ever understand. He is coming to save you. Believe it. Let this hope fill your sails while you're in captivity. And that's the start of this new section of Isaiah. As we've kind of waited until this moment to mention this for the most part, but this is why, because this is a new section of Scripture. You may have been exposed over the last few generations to a different view on the book of Isaiah. Maybe it was your college intro to religion class. Maybe it was the Discovery Channel, whatever. Hey, can I just tell you something? Anything that's on the Discovery Channel that deals with the Bible, that's a bad start. It is not a group of Christians that are writing that thing. Okay? So every time I ever stumble across someone saying, oh, I watched about Jesus on the Discovery Channel, I'm like, oh, well, let's go back to the Bible and fix everything that they told you. So there's quote-unquote scholars out there that say that there's more than one author to the book of Isaiah. They propose that beginning here in chapter 40, we are reading the work not of Isaiah, but of an anonymous prophet living during the Babylonian exile. Oddly enough, they call him Second Isaiah. Some even propose that starting in chapter 56 through 66, the end of Isaiah, you're actually reading yet another, still later, anonymous prophet that they call, conveniently, Third Isaiah. So when I start reading things like that and start looking at what people say, I don't know how many more Isaiahs to expect. It depends on what scholar you read. But at latest count, we'll go with three: one who wrote chapters 1 through 39, one who wrote chapters 40 through 55, one who wrote chapters 56 through 66. But the logic of what is called basically a literary fragmentation won't stop there. Have you ever noticed once you started dividing something up, what do you end up doing? Dividing it more. Dividing it more, especially biblically. So what happens then is that there's an ever-expanding galaxy of authors, editors, Isaiah disciples, and we end up with as many Isaiahs as there are theories, and the whole thing starts to break down, which is the goal of the evil one. What does Satan want you to do? Not believe in God's word, not believe that God wrote it, not to believe that God is holy and just and sovereign and in his glory can make sure that his word is his word. That's Satan's goal. So this is all part of a satanic push to take the Bible down. Okay? So that's where that's at. Because why do they come up with this? Well, because people sit there and go, I cannot believe that Isaiah would know this. And I'm like, of course Isaiah wouldn't know that. But that's the whole idea of being a prophet. Because it's God speaking. And so what you see is you see people not believing that God speaks. What do you see in the first 11 verses in this section of Scripture? What do you see all through the book of Isaiah? God speaks. What does Satan want us to get messed up with? Satan doesn't want us to hear God. He wants us to listen to ourselves. Because on our own power, we're broken and messed up. And when we listen to ourselves, we sin. This is what happens in this type of process. How do we know that there's only one Isaiah? Well, call me crazy, but the start of the book of Isaiah has a heading, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, verse 1. The Bible identifies how many authors? Uno. One. New Testament refers to passages throughout this book of Isaiah as the words of Isaiah the prophet. Here's a very important thing to remember. If Jesus and the apostles say that Isaiah wrote this, what should I believe? Yeah, Isaiah wrote it. Why would we reject God on his word? No one questioned it back then. Can't we say that today that this is God's word? Let's remember that Jesus and the apostles didn't really walk in lockstep and receive really wonderful reviews by the popular opinion of that day. And they were saying one author. This is something that's important in all of this, and this is why I'm taking a side note in this, and this is one of the reasons why chapter 40, we're taking 3 weeks to go through this. Because I wanted to make sure, once again today, while we have this opportunity and it makes sense here, that we who profess to be Christians must accept the Bible's view of the Bible. Not because we've proved it by our own methods, but because you cannot be a faithful Christian without accepting the Bible as the Bible. It isn't a matter of weighing theoretical opinions. It's a matter of authority. Our only escape from captivity is God. He needs to be the one that we follow. He has the authority. It's also worth noting that the text of Isaiah has come down to us through history as a unified whole. The great Isaiah scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've talked about this before. You can see them on display. I've mentioned that. I've seen it. If you look at chapter 39 and chapter 40, which oddly enough, there's not a 39 or 40. It's just one seamless, unified work. Nowhere is it partitioned. See, a two or three Isaiah theory is driven not by proofs, but by an assumption that a prophet's vision could not be extended into an unknown future. If we can't accept a mini miracle like this, how can we swallow the mega miracle of God's grace in Christ? You see, this is where the difference is. How many times have you heard people say Jesus was a moral guy, a good teacher, but I don't believe he was the Son of God? Right? You've probably heard many, many, many people say that. But a true prophet is more than a moralistic person. This vision is filled with unbelievable divine grace for sinners. Jesus died for us, gave his life for us. Isaiah here was a herald of good news for bad people. The gospel is miraculous throughout. So many people want to take the improbable out of the gospel, out of God's word. And when you take the improbable out, you have nothing. Grace has implications. And the implication is that God is sovereign and holy and just and does miraculous works that we cannot fathom or understand, and we should stand in awe. So chapters 1 through 39 address Isaiah's own generation. And it's kind of confrontational, right? Woe to you. Woe to you. woe to you. Chapters 40 through 55 address the Jewish people in the Babylonian exile with a message basically of, you know, consolation, of comfort. And chapters 56 through 66 basically are urging all readers to apply the truths of 1 through 55. It's a simple framework. And chapter 40 does change the subject. Its structure is threefold, and verses 1 through 11 is the introduction, verses 12 through 26 is the body of the argument, and verses 27 through 31 is the conclusion. And this morning we're just looking at these first 11 verses very quickly here. We see in verses 1 and 2 the occasion of the comforting promise. And that occasion is a reminder to all of us, as it says there, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." This comfort of there is an end of the disciplines of God. Faith is not all struggle. It's also release and hope and new beginnings. How many of you remember the new beginning of accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior and coming out of maybe the waters of baptism and understanding like, whoa, I have just shown everyone that I know at this church or we're at the beach or wherever you were, I am buried in Christ. I am showing people what's happened in my heart already. I'm buried in Christ, risen to walk a new life in Him. There's a reason we say new life. New beginning, new hope. You are saved. That's comforting. How could it be otherwise? If the focus of Christianity was just our sins, the future would be pretty bleak. But Christianity is all about the saving grace of God. Amen? He overrules our stupidity with His own absolute pardon through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Do we sin? Yes. Can you say that? Yes. Do we suffer for it? Yes. Is that where God leaves us? No. When His discipline has done the work that it's supposed to do, it's good work, God comes back with overflowing comfort. We need to see in God not a frown but a smile, not distance but nearness. Even when we don't act like the people of God, He still says, these are my people. These are my people, and I am your God. He still calls us Jerusalem, even when we're far away in an exile. Do you see God as coming down to you as you were, and comforting you and saying, I am drawing you to me? Yes, your mission is still unfulfilled at this time, Scott, but with my renewing mercies, boy, you got a new life coming. The Bible says that God's kindness then actually leads us to repentance. Anyone remember where that's from? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Calvin explains it this way: no one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable toward him. The occasion of God's renewing comfort, you know what the occasion is? Our failure. That's the occasion of comfort here, right? They have failed. They are now in exile. And God has summoned his prophet to take a message of hope to his demoralized people. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. And then we see that the content of this comforting promise is found then in verses 3 through 5. Because Isaiah hears this voice, and God has commanded his servants, still unidentified here, to bring a message of comfort to his people. And what is God saying? He's saying three things here in this section. Starting in verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. First thing he's saying, a king is coming. A king is coming. Oh yes, he's coming in the wilderness and the desert of our real lives. And he wants us to be ready to receive him, because right now they weren't ready and they needed to be. We know from Luke chapter 3 verses 1 through 18 that Jesus is the coming king, and that the readiness we need is that newness of life. We can't hide behind any sort of barriers. Where do we lay down our sin? At the foot of the cross. What we need is to be new. The only way to be prepared for the way of the Lord is for you first to be prepared. The king is coming. Give your life to the coming king. Second, we see here, starting in verse 4, that God is going to accomplish his purpose. What does it say there? Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Isaiah is not talking about literal topographical changes. He's talking about the upheaval of true repentance. He's talking about a new spiritual topography, a new landscape. He's talking about the disruptive advance of salvation. He's saying that the lifting and the lowering and the leveling and the smoothing are necessary to the kingdom of Christ. He's talking about the fact that sadness is going to be relieved. Pride is going to be smushed. Troubled personalities become placid. Difficult people become easy to get along with. Can I repeat that? Difficult people become easy to get along with. He's also implying that if we cling to the status quo and refuse God's salvation, it's not going to be good. Salvation is interesting. Salvation will upset your present life. There's no way for it not to. If you have said, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and nothing in my life has changed, and I'm good with that, there should be warning signs going off everywhere. Because even in this section of Scripture, Isaiah, from the Lord, is saying, oh, I'm going to smush that. Oh, I'm going to flatten that out. Oh, I'm going to change everything that needs to be changed in your life, that God's upsetting but constructive salvation is necessary. So one, the king is coming. Two, God will accomplish his purpose. And three, the glory of the Lord Jesus will be revealed to the whole world. We can be certain of it. We see that there at the end of verse 5. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We've mentioned this quite a few times in our study of Isaiah, but when God speaks, it happens. It's sure. It's who He is. We can be certain of it. His glory will be admired and delighted. People will tremble in a godly, good fear of who He is everywhere. The big sin in our world, who all of us are, is diminishing God. Isn't it amazing how much people diminish God? But He has resolved to overcome all of the God lowering obstacles, and He is going to be magnified. He is going to magnify Himself in our eyes through Jesus Christ the Lord. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. We, the people at West Hills Church, your people that get up here and teach, talk a lot about the glory of God. Would you say, yeah, that's kind of a common theme? Glory of God, holiness of God, sovereignty of God. We need to be talking about those things because the world smushes God. Oh, you don't need God. But when we say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, I believe in the holiness of God, I believe in the glory of God, do we understand what we're even talking about? John Piper said it this way: in the church, our view of God is so small instead of huge, so marginal instead of crucial, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of determining, and so uninspiring instead of ravishing, that the responsibility to live to the glory of God is a thought without any real content. The words can come out of our mouths, but ask the average Christian to tell you what they know about the glory of God, and the answer will not be long. What is the glory of God? Well, Scripture has a lot to say about the glory of God. His glory in the fiery radiance of His very nature, the blazing beauty of His glory found in Mount Sinai, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire in Exodus 24. Ezekiel, he saw the glory of the Lord in the form of a supercharged, awesome chariot coming down from heaven to establish the rule of God on earth. Check it out in Ezekiel chapter 1. When Jesus was born, everyone, the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. And what were the shepherds doing? They were terrified. Luke 2, verse 9. The Bible says that Jesus Himself is the ultimate display of the glory of God. John chapter 1, verse 14. The transfiguration. What happened on that mountain there? They didn't just go, oh, that was kind of cool. It was awe-inspiring. The glory of God. But the irony of the gospel is this: when Jesus hung on the cross in shame, you also see the glory of God. God is so incredible that He humbled Himself all the way to the death on the cross for us. That's amazing. When you take inventory of your soul and realize the junk that was in there and that Jesus died for you, that's the glory of God. And here's the deal. The cross shames all human pride. When Jesus returns, how different is it going to be when he returns? He's going to appear, as it says in Titus 2, verse 13, as we read earlier, in overwhelming glory. It'll be kind of like we've run the race of the football game. Jesus comes back, and we're all in the end zone, spiking the football, going, "This is awesome. We were right. The glory of the Lord is incredible." Because God has called us to share in that glory. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Believers stand to inherit an eternal weight of glory. I'm like, yeah, pile on the glory. I'm all for that. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. And throughout eternity, the New Jerusalem needs no sun or moon because of the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:23. We need to be able to answer like that. What it is, then, is what it says here. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, from the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord is God Himself becoming visible. God bringing His presence down to us, God displaying His beauty before us, the true answer to our deepest longings and needs. He promises to do this for us. It is the central promise of the gospel. God kept His promise in the hidden glory of Christ's first coming. He continues to keep His promise as the Holy Spirit awakens us to the glory of Christ in the gospel. He will consummate His promise at the second coming of Christ. All that is contained in this seed in verse 5. And our part is to have the courage to welcome Him with a bold restructuring of our lives. Nothing could be greater for us than to be wonderfully disrupted by the power of the glory of God. He's worth the upheaval. And that leads us into verses 6 through 8, which is the certainty of the comforting promise that's there. Isaiah hears the voice of God again, giving him a message to declare. It's a strange message, really. Isaiah is told to tell us that we are unreliable, but God's promise is infallible. We are not, and that has to be said. How many of you realize that your good intentions aren't real consistent? Like the flower of the field, we blossom under ideal conditions, but then the blast of life happens, and what happens? We wither and fade. I mean, this is something that we see and we've heard in our lives as a section of Scripture that maybe you sit there and you go, oh, that's where that was. See, what everything's about is about what God promises to do for us, not what happens in the day-to-day of life when the blast furnace is on. Only God needs to be the one. God is the one. God qualifies for our final trust. That's it. Only God. And He does, because no human power or condition can stop Him. We are mere grass, mere flowers, but the word of the Lord does what? Stands forever. I think everyone would agree with these four words: human failures, costly. Human failure is costly, but it's not the end of the story. God's promise of salvation is the end of the story. He is committed to his own glory and our joy in his glory, and in that certainty, our hopes then come to rest, which are the last part of this section. If his glory never fails, and we have this hope in the midst of the blast furnace of life, what are we called to do with this? Get yourself up on a high mountain. We're called to spread the message of his comforting promise. Get way up high, and turn up the volume. Don't let your fears keep you silent. Draw attention to God. Say to everyone around, look. Look at what God is doing. Our God doesn't work at arm's length or only through church programs or just by handing down decrees from on high. He lives in us. The Spirit within us. He brings his presence. His presence is our joy. This is the simple message to spread around. You don't need to know a ton. You only need the courage of faith. What is he? Verse 10. He's the conquering king. The second half of verse 10. He is a wealthy benefactor. He supplies all our needs. Verse 11, he's the tender shepherd. How many times in life do you need that? A lot. This is Jesus. What more could you hope for? And spreading this glad expectation of what God is doing and what is coming to others is the best way to amplify it on our own. In the joy in it. The Apostle Paul organized his whole life this way. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. In 1 Corinthians 9:23, Jonathan Edwards said this, worldly men imagine that there is true excellency and true happiness in those things that they are pursuing. They think that if they could but obtain them, they should be happy. And when they obtain them, they cannot find happiness. They look for happiness in something else. And still upon that pursuit, they look more. But Christ Jesus has true excellency and so great excellency that when they come to see it, they look no further. But the mind rests there. You find comfort there. And God's purpose is not only that you find the comfort of that there, that we increase the enjoyment of it by spreading that joy to others, all to the glory of God. Spurgeon said it this way, angels find him a good master and delight to pay their homage at his footstool. The ancient saints proved him to be a good master, and each of them rejoiced to sing, I, thy servant, O Lord. My own humble testimony, this is Spurgeon speaking, must certainly be to the same effect. I will bear this witness before my friends and neighbors, for possibly they may be led by my testimony to seek my Lord Jesus as their master. Oh, that they would do so. They would never repent of such wise a deed. If they would but take his easy yoke, they would find themselves in so royal a service that they would enlist in it forever. Get up on that mountain and proclaim to the world around you, which starts in your own house. Look at the upheaval that God has done in my life and is changing me to be more like him. God told Judah to trust him and no one else. and the nation refused and they suffered for it. But God didn't forsake the people who forsake him. His promise, his initiative, his imagination, his grace, his glory are our comfort in our failure, because he does not run away from us. He comforts us. You can trust this God even more than you can trust yourself. You can trust this God, the one and only God, absolutely. And in Christ, you have incredible hope. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. That's our God, and that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the comfort that is found in his glory. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have together this morning.